The following is a message of the teaching ministry of Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Right, well, maybe by way of introduction, just I'd like to read a text and frankly ask for the Lord's help. This has been a wonderful topic to study, but just didn't go the direction that I had thought or planned. And I'll share a little bit more of that. You can see that in your note sheet that you have for tonight, there's a title that's crossed out. I was joking with Joe last night about it'll be great to listen to Joe preach on Psalm 22, because Joe wrote a paper on Psalm 22. He told me about this, where he started with his thesis and then concluded at the end of his paper throughout the argument, my thesis is wrong. And so it'll be great to hear more clarity from Psalm 22. But I felt like there was a lot of meandering as I studied this topic. And so I want to ask for the Lord's help as we think about gray area issues, really more gray area issues than conscience issues. But if I could, let me just put this text in your mind. I think it's important. I think it's helpful for this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required that stewards be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Dropping down, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn to not exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us be equipped in the time that we have this evening, that, Lord, you would just make the Word of God precious to our hearts, and that we would come under it, and that we would continue to have increased clarity as we think about difficult, challenging, controversial issues. I ask it now in Jesus' name that you would bless and direct our time. Amen. Well, you know this, but Christians disagree. We are on the one hand, a united people, and we are united, bound by love. Ephesians chapter 4 says that in the local church, we are actually bound with one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're members of one another. At the local level, we're joined together, but Christians disagree on a litany of secondary issues, and it's not just doctrinal issues, secondary sort of concerns doctrinally. You know this, don't you? I mean, Christians disagree, for example, about education. Do we do public school? Can we do public school, private school, homeschool, classical model, Christian classical? Charlotte Mason. I don't actually know what Charlotte Mason is. I don't need to know yet, but that's a controversial issue, right? Christians disagree about music. Some listen to secular music, listen to rock and roll. Others listen only to Christian music, to Air One. Or what about musical worship? Some are comfortable with really whatever style of music and worship, while others would prefer or maybe even insist that true worship is comprised of only psalms, or maybe psalms unaccompanied by instruments. There are some believers who are very anti-TV or anti-screen time, you think about cell phones and all of the new things coming, sort of decisions, not just individually, but also for parents. Others have a big flat screen as the kind of centerpiece in their living room. Or what about movies? Some weigh rated R movies on a kind of case-by-case scenario, others have a strict policy, or even a policy, no PG-13. I've heard of churches forbidding PG-13 movies. In fact, just one or two generations ago, some Christians refused to ever set foot in a movie theater. Some Christians are wound very tight when it comes to clothing, especially church clothes. Maybe you've run into that. Women shouldn't wear pants. Man can't wear a hat. Preachers must wear ties. Those are strongly held views for some. And Christians even agreeing that modesty is something exhorted, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3, nevertheless disagree. How does that principle, like, what qualifies? How does that, you know, carry out as we think practically to apply the principle? Believers disagree about politics, not just on politics, but some call for a retreat from a compromised culture. Others are seeking to influence and win culture very significantly. And of course, no list is complete without mentioning drinking. Drinking of alcohol. Not drunkenness or enslavement, but the drinking of alcohol in moderation. You have some Christians who don't drink at all and would push, if they could, for the church to make a policy against it, while others freely enjoy wine with their meal or even invite fellow members over to sample their wine or their whiskey. And the examples go on and on and on. The use of slang words, receiving a vaccine, refusing a vaccine, the use of dating apps, tattoos, piercings, tobacco, dancing, theater, participation in combat sports, participation in sports that entail travel, Christian yoga, teaching kids about Santa Claus, how you're going to celebrate holidays. Do you read fantasy fiction and Harry Potter and celebrating Halloween? And even things like, you know, breastfeeding versus formula or sleep training versus co-sleeping or family integrated worship versus Sunday school. People push these things into very charged, kind of strongly held, moralized preferences. You know this, Christians disagree. And in a body at close range, that can be kind of awkward at times, or that can be challenging. And you know this, not only do believers disagree, but sadly, we are sometimes quick to make the examples like I've just listed either a test of maturity, or maybe worse, a test of fellowship. And that was happening in the book of Romans, as we'll see later this evening. But I want you to observe something. And all of those examples that I just listed, there are moral and biblical aspects involved. It's not that the Bible has nothing to say about any of those categories or areas at all, right? But here's where it becomes muddying for many of us, many believers. We assume that if there's any element of an issue that the Bible touches, it's therefore clear-cut and black and white, because after all, we've got Scripture in black and white. But the truth is that many of these matters, along with others that we could list, are actually gray. They are matters of prudence and judgment, personal preference. They're guided by biblical wisdom, for sure. They're guided by implicit scripture principles, for sure. What we have called at Valley Bible jagged line arguments or multi-step biblical arguments, for sure. But the black and white principle, ironically, is that in the absence of explicit teaching, these issues themselves are not black and white. Of course, we always seek to wrestle all the, you know, squeeze all the juice biblically that we can out of the relevant texts. We want all the clarity we can muster in terms of explicit principles, implicit principles, biblical patterns, illustrative examples. Nevertheless, even when we work hard at gaining clarity, believers do not line up eye to eye regarding every practical matter of church life, family life, or ethics. And that's okay. That's actually to be expected if you read this chapter that we're going to fly over tonight in Romans. But these gray matters of disagreement are not conscience issues, none of them. Rather, they are issues of Christian freedom or Christian liberty. And if I can just confess to you, so this week, thinking about this topic, poor You know, there was many people that I subjected to conversation trying to hammer this thing out and think it through. Poor Joe, multiple times, no one suffered more than Alice this week. She could tell you what's kind of going on through my mind about this. And I was thinking one thing at the end of the day Friday, and just to sort of peer behind the curtain here. Conscience issues in sort of just evangelicalism are often described as those controversial matters on which Christians disagree. And I think now that that is totally wrong. It's backwards. That conscience issues actually deals with black and white matters of obedience, and that we use it in a way that's very confusing for us. And that what we often mean when we say conscience issues is issues of Christian liberty or Christian freedom, or as the Reformers use the phrase, adiaphora, which is a Greek word for disputable matters. And when we lump conscience issues into that category, we confuse ourselves. And I put in your notes, even though I've done something pretty painful, which is I'm pivoting for this study away from conscience issues because I have become bound, no pun intended, that they are, they're actually in the orientation of biblical black and white. But what we actually are going to study tonight is more not so much conscience issues, but issues of freedom. When you talk about the conscience, you can always ask this question: what is that conscience bound by? Or if the conscience is not bound, it's not restricted, and it feels exonerated, it feels free, what's the basis on which it feels free? In other words, conscience never exists by itself. There's a question of what is it that binds that conscience? And as you can see in your notes, I sort of put it in there, though we're not going to spend lots of time. I found these four questions really helpful. And you know what's challenging is give the answer number 1, 2, 3, and 4. People say all four of these answers or combinations of them. What is a conscience issue? All of these things, which means it just makes the category confusing and useless. So look at those four questions. Are conscience issues matters in which the conscience is objectively bound by Scripture? Are conscience issues matters in which the conscience subjectively feels bound, whether it's by Scripture or by something else, like man or man-made rules, or human opinion, or experience? Or number 3, are conscience issues matters in which a believer is objectively free? In other words, is conscience issues a synonym for preference and issues of freedom and issues that are disputable? Or number 4, are conscience issues matters in which a believer subjectively feels free, even though you and I both know sometimes a believer feels free and actually isn't? They're actually sinning. And here's the challenging thing. Christians and pastors and books and things say number 1 is a conscience issue, number 2 is a conscience issue, number 3, they all talk past each other. Plus, everyone thinks that they're the stronger brother in Romans 14, and you come out of trying to apply these things, and it makes no sense. You know, you have people that are pointing to the same verses for opposite points, and we all felt this in COVID. It was like, who is the weaker brother, the one who's wearing the mask or the one who's not wearing the mask? And, you know, this person feels bound in their conscience, and so we're supposed to respect that, but you also feel bound in your conscience, and it's like, who's right? There's actually not a right and wrong on this, and it's just dizzying and confusing because of the way that we have, I think, created category errors. And so even though it's not where we're going for the rest of tonight, I think that the answer is number 1. And that's not where I was for most of this week. I was under the impression that it was most helpful to define conscience issues as gray area disputable matters on which Christians disagree. You've probably used that before. I put it in my title, right? I know I've used that language, but the more that I've thought about it, I think that that is less helpful. I mean, think about this. If the conscience feels bound, it's either bound by Scripture or by something else. But if the something else is man-made rules or experience or some subjective opinion, those are very different realities. The conscience feels bound, but what is it bound by? Sometimes it's bound because people have misunderstood what Scripture said. Sometimes it's bound because people are self-righteous and they view human tradition higher than what Scripture says. There's a lot of confusing different categories that are all under one umbrella unless we define this clearly. Furthermore, if the conscience feels vindicated and free, we should ask again, on what basis? The answer is only going to be on the basis of Scripture or on the basis of something other than Scripture. And so conscience issues, again, are not those things in which we feel subjectively bound or feel freedom or feel restriction. Conscience issues, I believe, are defined by the objective binding of the one who can actually bind the conscience, the Lord himself, the one who is Lord of the conscience. And so great confusion occurs when people define conscience issues as gray area issues, which is what I did in titling my message. Great confusion occurs when people invoke conscience language in the gray areas. And again, believers, pastors do this all the time. In the end, that kind of framing makes man, not God, Lord of the conscience, and it violates the distinction that I read to you at first, that there's a distinction between self-examination and divine examination made in 1 Corinthians 4:4. And so I believe that Christian freedom is not a synonym for conscience issues, and that when we distinguish those two, clarity is preserved, biblical categories are preserved, danger of exceeding what is written is preserved, if we distinguish between issues of conscience and issues of freedom. Far too often, when it comes to the issues of conscience, where is it that people run to? They run to Romans 14 and 15. That's the New Testament passage on gray areas. But it's worth noting that in this gray issues passage, the explicit reference to the conscience is found zero times. Yes, we could say the concept is there in verse 13 and 14, but it should give us pause. If we're talking about conscience and we go to the gray area passage, Romans 14, which says nothing about conscience, or says nothing explicit about conscience. One pastor whom I greatly respect preached through Romans 14 not long ago, making 40 references to issues of conscience. And not only is that language not found in Romans 14, it is found in 1 Corinthians 8, which people always cross-reference, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. But here's another dizzying thing. Romans 14 deals with gray area issues that are not black and white sin, and Romans 14 deals with gray area issues. 1 Corinthians 8 deals with believers actually sinning in idol worship. Furthermore, the phrase for conscience sake is consistently employed for issues of black and white, obedience and righteousness. So for example, Romans 13:5 says, submit to the government not only to avoid the wrath of the sword, but also for conscience sake. And that's about as close as we get to conscience issues, the phrase biblically for conscience sake, because conscience issues is not in the Bible. But for conscience sake is, and when for conscience sake is used in the Bible, it refers to biblical issues of black and white. Romans 13:5. Repeatedly in 1 Corinthians 10, basically Paul says, you don't need to ask questions about whether the meat was sacrificed to idols in the marketplace, because the meat is not a matter of conscience. It's not a matter of right and wrong. Again, for conscience sake is used for biblical black and white. 1 Peter 2:19 teaches that costly obedience, bearing up under unjust suffering, it finds favor towards God for conscience sake. He's talking about righteous obedience there. So I'm all drummed up on conscience issues, but instead of running down that track, let's turn to the gray area passage, which I would call gray areas, liberty issues, preference issues, Romans chapter 14. If you would, turn there. And this is important ground to cover. I mean, think about it. Is a Christian under obligation to alter his behavior for the sake of others when that behavior is not sinful? That's an important question to answer. I mean, if I believe that drinking alcohol is wrong, do you need to not drink in order to prevent me from stumbling? If I believe that TV watching, here's a more kind of ridiculous example, but just think about it. Press the issue for a second. If I believe that TV watching is wrong, it's worldly, love not the world, 1 John 2:15. Do you need to get rid of your TV to prevent me from stumbling? Because though I don't live in your house, I could come to your house and I could see that TV. If I believe that buying big box groceries is wrong, it's unequal yoking with an ungodly, evil world system, I think the only course of action is to make your clothes and churn your butter. Do you need to turn in your Costco card to prevent me from stumbling? Of course, all of this is made more muddy when you and I both start invoking conscience language. My conscience is bound, your conscience is bound. Again, fascinating stuff, but we want to think about the gray areas. Romans 14 lists two groups of believers, the strong and the weak, that were in controversy over three issues: eating meat, drinking wine, and sort of the celebration of the Jewish calendar. In this case, in Romans, the weak were primarily Jewish believers, Jewish Christians that thought it was right and necessary to avoid certain foods, to basically make some religious days obligatory. And these were mistaken Christians that then judged the rest of the church because they thought they were the only ones fully pleasing to God. Even though the Old Testament didn't explicitly require these practices around food and the calendar, it probably stemmed from an overabundance of caution. And so you have the weak. In fact, Romans 14, verse 1 says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith." So there's that phrase. And then you also have the strong. And Paul implies the strong several times, and he comes out and he says it in chapter 15, verse 1, where he says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear with the weakness of our brothers." So you have the strong. The strong were mostly Gentile Christians, although there were some Jews, and Paul himself is Jewish, and he places himself in the category of the strong. Again, 15:1, we who are strong. And the strong believed that the coming of Jesus had brought an end to the ritual requirements of Mosaic law. The weak and strong divided over these three issues: meat, wine, and the calendar. And the weak mistakenly, wrongly felt bound to forbid meat and forbid wine and to hold the calendar. And the strong rightly felt that there was a freedom to eat meat, there was a freedom to drink wine, and to ignore the Old Covenant calendar. And the way this played out was not so much like an issue of heresy, a threat of like gospel-destroying heresy. That was happening in the book of Galatians and Colossians. This is more like weakness and confusion in Romans. But I want you to understand, the more sensitive conscience, or those that are more tightly wound, they were confused. It was not a mark of strength or maturity, but a failure to grasp their freedom in Christ. They were struggling to fully internalize the truth. And so, as one writer said, what makes the strong differ from the weak is the degree to which they've internalized the truth and trusted in the freedom that the gospel provides. And so Paul, what does he do? He agrees with the strong, but he also desires unity in the body. And so he tells the strong to limit their liberty and be mindful of the weak. And I've given you some space in your notes. You can see there that there's just kind of, you know, working through Romans 14. It may help you as you go through this to almost think in three columns, or you could even write three columns, because what does Paul do? He goes back and forth. He talks to the strong, he talks to the weak, then he talks to both, and then he talks back to the strong, and then he, you know, gives an implication that applies to both, and then he comes to the weak. And so as I thought about this text and kind of just meditated on this chapter this week, I broke it down, and I didn't do this for the sake of your notes, but I was thinking in particular, in fact, I still have some of my notes studying. I highlighted them in blue and orange to try to just keep track of this, on the strong and the weak in Romans 14. And so it may help you to kind of just think in those categories. I can't exposit this text, but I want to fly over it. And so we're going to keep the pedal down. Romans 14, verse 1. Look at it. Romans 14 says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." So Paul, he calls those with a sensitive conscience, if you want to use that language, he calls them here weak in faith. They are doubtful. They are confused as to what God actually commands and expects of a Christian. Their more sensitive inner life, again, was not a mark of strength or maturity. It was a failure for them to grasp the freedom that they had. And so what does he say here? He says that these weaker Christians, they then were judging the rest of the church. We'll see that in a moment in verse 3. And so by calling them weak in faith, Paul is hoping that they will be helped towards strength. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "I become like the weak to win the weak." I don't want, it's not just some are strong, some are weak, no one knows what's true, and it's just going to be that way forever. No, there is patience, there is long-suffering in body life as teaching is bringing forth the principles, but Paul does not think that the weak are right. He sides with the strong, even though he loves the weak. He loves the unity of the body of Christ. And so by calling them weak, he hopes implicitly that they will be made stronger in the Lord. And what does he do? He commands the strong to accept the weak. Do you see that in your Bible? Accept them, receive them. It's a word for receiving someone into your home. It's a warm word. Accept them into the church as full brothers and sisters. He says to the strong, you need to fully and truly welcome them and receive the weak into fellowship. Not for the purpose of, pressuring them or proving them wrong, not hoping to corner them and criticize their scruples. There's affection and care and kindness of the strong for the weak. Verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. R.C. Sproul said that this is proof of inerrancy, that the strong eat meat. He was a meat lover, But you see what's happening here in verse 2. Verse 2 says, the strong rightly felt freedom to eat meat. That's issue number one. Remember, three issues that were facing them. The strong rightly felt freedom to eat meat, and the weak wrongly felt bound to eat only vegetables. Verse 3, the one who eats, so that would be the strong, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat, that's the weak, is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So verse 3, Paul commands both groups. Both groups need exhortation. To the strong, he says, don't regard with contempt. Some translations say, don't despise. The strong should not be saying, are you kidding me? Do you not, don't you understand the gospel? Don't you understand identity in Christ? Who are you? You're not a Christian. No, he says, don't be that way. And to the weak, he says, do not judge. And that word judge means they're not to criticize. They're not to find fault with the strong. And because, friends, there's an overall emphasis in Romans 14 and 15 on the strong bearing responsibility for the weak, it is sometimes missed that right here in verse 3, Paul does forbid the weak from imposing their wrong views on others and judging others in light of their overwhelmed conscience. Verse 3 is important. He commands the weak here. Right? Those who are free in their liberty, are they to limit their liberty? Yes, right? But the weak are wrong, and the weak are forbidden to advance their wrongness in the body. The weak have no right to reject those whom God has accepted, verse 3. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, it may be hard for you to see, but this is a verse, again, particularly to the weak. Paul continues in verse 4 with the same verb of judging that he used at the end of verse 3. And so he basically says to the weak, who do you think you are to judge another believer? He's challenging the weak believer and their supposed right to judge the freedom of the strong. He says that belongs to the court of another judge. And the strong is actually going to stand and be exonerated in that court. No man can bind the conscience on an issue that isn't condemned by Scripture. And I would say actually that the Reformers understood this. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 2, says, God alone is Lord of the conscience. He has left it free from any doctrines and commandments of men that are in any way contrary to his word. Verse 4, don't judge. Don't judge you who are weak, you who are restrictive. Don't you judge the freedom of the strong. Verse 5 continues. One person regards a day above another. So this is issue number 2. First meat, second the calendar. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. And then there's this. Each person must be convinced in his own mind. So not only does Paul introduce us to issue number 2, the calendar, and probably what this dealt with was the weak sort of feeling obligated either to celebrate the Sabbath or some form of religious festivals or days of fasting, maybe a combination. But they were, again, they were wound tighter than the new covenant. And both groups are told, interestingly, end of verse 5, to be convinced in your own mind. Don't be a hypocrite, right? The answer is not to just sort of turn your mind off and stop having convictions, stop studying the Word of God. No, the verb convinced has the idea of a container filled all the way to the edge, all the way to the brim. And so he's calling the strong and the weak to take their views to the Word of God and to become convinced by God what they should believe and why they should believe it. In other words, we're underneath the Scripture together in body life. He's calling all believers, strong and weak, to think hard through the areas of disagreement. And honestly, even as we develop convictions, what are we doing? We're developing them alongside humility with others. Humility that says, I could be wrong. Or in a gray area, I could be persuaded differently, and I'm okay with that. Right? God could lead other believers in a direction that's different than me. He says, let each one be convinced in his own mind. He wants them to each walk by faith. Verse 6. He who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. And he who eats, does it for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. So both groups, verse 6, are to be motivated by seeking to please the Lord. And both groups are to give thanks to the Lord. So his argument is cutting both ways here. He's speaking to both groups. He applies basically, thanksgiving and proper motivation on both issue 1 and 2 to the strong and the weak. Now, in verse 7 to 9, Paul zooms out and he gives what you might call a theological rationale. He says, look, there is one Lord who judges all, and it's not you. We all ultimately answer to him, not the people around us. Even if they're offended, even if they're confused, even if they're wrong, even if they're right, there's one Lord that we answer to. Look at verse 7 to 9. It says, for not a one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, if we live or if we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now watch verse 10. But why do you, now look at the verbs, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Do you see the two verbs? Those are the same two verbs in verse 3. Remember, judge, speaking to the weak, don't you weak judge the strong, and you strong, don't you regard with contempt? Now he repeats those same verbs, and so he's making an argument that cuts both ways. The weak are not to judge, the strong are not to despise. Both are called out because neither has the right to cast doubt on a fellow member in the body in this way. Paul is writing about freedom, yes, but he cares about preserving the unity of the body. The body even between Jew and Gentile. Now, verse 11 and 12 are interesting. Verse 10 and 11 and 12, really, they all speak to this this judgment of the Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our true judge. He says, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So actually, verse 10, 11, and 12 is theological rationale that the weak and strong, we all are going to answer to the Lord for our motives and give an account for our life at what Paul calls the judgment seat of Christ. This is another example in the New Testament of the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ, in which believers are examined, not in which our sins are judged, but our lives are examined and accounted for. We're going to face judgment. As believers, we're going to be judged at a judgment called the bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, doesn't matter if you're strong or weak. Doesn't matter whether you take position A or B on the meat. Your motives in your life and your heart is going to be examined by the Lord. It's not going to be examined by your brother who has a different view than you and is perhaps judging you or perhaps confused or whatever. You're going to be judged. I'm going to be judged by the Lord himself. Now, verse 13 is a critical verse in Romans 14. Verse 13 and 14 are both hugely important. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 is critical. It says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine, or literally it's the word judge this, wordplay, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Again, As you look at verse 13, he says, let us. So Paul's putting himself in the camp of the strong. Again, he does that explicitly in chapter 15, verse 1. And he warns the strong about putting two things, which are really sort of two images for one thing, a stumbling block or an obstacle before the weaker brother. These are two illustrative word groups for the same concept. And we have to ask, what does this mean? What's the nature of this stumbling block? Many assume that this refers to something that perturbs, annoys, or offends a fellow believer. And I just have to say, having studied this passage, that can't be right when you study these words. A stumbling block literally is something which leads one directly into great ruinous sin. It's not a hypothetical risk of what could happen, but that which is necessarily caused by a stone of stumbling, a stumbling block. It's compelling one to sin. It's enticing into grave spiritual downfall. And it's very similar to the word obstacle. Obstacle and stumbling block are tame-sounding words in English, but these are very insidious, very serious in the Greek. Obstacle means the cause of destruction or ruin. Those who seduce others into breaking God's law. Those who lead into sin and apostasy. So here's a question. Is the stumbling block setting a bad example? Doing what the weak finds offensive? Maybe. Maybe not. I mean, it doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that, and I think the words that he does use are much more serious and sinister. Probably this deals with the strong directly pressuring or intimidating the weak to violate their conscience. It's some kind of action and attitude that goes with what Paul already admonished, which was, do not despise the weak. The word choice here, again, stumbling block and obstacle, tells us this is not about annoyance or personal offense. It is a warning to the strong to not entice or not tempt or not intimidate or not overtly direct another believer into sinful behavior. I think that's helpful. The question is not, am I offended or am I concerned about the behavior of the strong? It's, am I tempted directly into grave sin? That's what was happening, at least in Romans. Now, note the result. Just peek ahead at verse 15. The result of this stumbling block is very, very serious. It says it's what causes, in verse 15, your brother to be hurt and even worse, destroyed. And destroyed is a word for like eternal destruction. It's apolumi. It's the word for apostasy, for eternal ruin. It's, again, very strong language all throughout here. And so here's the point. We need to hear the seriousness of the stumbling block warning. There's no freedom enjoyed that's worth shipwrecking the faith of a brother or sister. And yet, at the same time, we need to acknowledge that not every feeling of offendedness is evidence of a stumbling block. That's not what this verse means. There's a difference, as I believe it was Calvin said, there's a difference between offense given, that's what's happening in Romans 14, 13, and offense taken. And sometimes offense is taken because people are wound super tight and self-righteous. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 is another hugely critical verse to this chapter. Verse 14 says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Another critical verse. Paul, what does he do in verse 14? He sides with the strong. He speaks with clear apostolic conviction. He says restrictions that exceed Scripture are wrong. Restrictions that go beyond what is written is wrong. The meat isn't unclean. The wine isn't forbidden. Paul is doctrinally on the side of the strong. He agrees with their understanding. And yet, what does he do here? He's concerned for the faith of the weak. Why? Because people differ in their clarity in the truth. People differ in their ability to internalize the truth. And so he's saying that the weak should not transgress their confused conscience. And this is so important. The weak should not transgress their confused perspective, because to do so is an act of direct defiance or rebellion. Sometimes we wonder, we read Romans 14, 14, and it's like, okay, how is it that there's this thing that's not sinful, but you have a person who thinks it's sinful, and for them to do it, it becomes sinful? Yes. You have something that's not sinful, but I think it is, and for me to do it, like imagine this. I think that God says that X is forbidden. He doesn't, actually, but I think that he does. And I say, I'm going to do that thing. I'm not sinning by doing the thing. I'm sinning by doing the thing against God, who hasn't said that, but I believe he has. It's a sin against God. It's a sin of defiance. It's a sin of rebellion. Does that make sense? It's like me saying to my son, I don't think John, he's never had candy, but imagine he's a little older, and I said, son, you can have 10 pieces of candy tonight. So that's maybe a bad parenting choice too. But he misunderstands me, and he thinks the rule's no candy. And I see him in his room licking the chocolate off his fingers, and he sees me, and he hides those other 4 pieces of candy. Has he broken my rule? No. Is he sinning? Yes. It's a sin of rebellion, of defiance. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. If I think that something is sinful, even though it isn't, when I do it, it's sinful for me. Not because the activity is wrong, but because it is rebellion against God. Paul's not changing his mind here. He's not saying, well, actually, the meat suddenly is unclean. But it's unclean, if you look at verse 14 carefully, it's unclean for him who thinks it is. Unclean means common. And again, remember, Jew and Gentile was at play in Romans 14. Common food was food that Gentiles did eat, but that pious Jews didn't eat. Now, swinging back, he says in verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. So he introduces a new idea here, walking in love. The stronger to walk in love. He says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So there's, again, 2 key words here. The weaker brother is hurt, we might say grieved, injured, distressed, and the weaker brother, even more significantly, is destroyed. And destroyed not by the stumbling block directly, but by the going against their sense of right and wrong, their conscience, if you could put it that way. Though note, does Paul use conscience? No. But that issue is in play here as we think about it. And again, the implication for the strong is there's not an enjoyment of a freedom that's worth destroying a brother. He says to the strong, walk in love, a love that considers impact, a love that remembers Christ died for that weaker brother. Now, as you think about verse 15 to 19, it's a call for peace, unity, and carefulness. He keeps kind of going after the strong. He calls the strong to be careful with his liberty, to protect and promote the unity and the upbuilding of the body. Verse 19 says, pursue the things that make for peace and for the building up of one another. Now, it's also true that verse 17 introduces, by way of a sort of a hint, issue number 3. I've already talked about it, but the 3 issues are, number 1, food. We've mentioned that. Number 2, the calendar. And then number 3, wine. And verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not of eating and drinking. And even that, it carries an implicit kind of rebuke to the weak. He's admonishing the strong, but it carries a rebuke to the weak, because he's essentially saying, my weak brothers, look less to the conscience of others and more to the gospel and the kingdom of God. Focus less on what others do and don't eat and drink and more on the kingdom of God, which is not a matter of eating and drinking. Right? Your stronger brother is responsible to your common Lord, not to you. And so he says an implicit kind of warning to the weak, but there's really direct words here for the strong. He says, do not, verse 16, do not let which is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy. For verse 18, he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So pursue those things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now, verse 20 is very similar to verse 14. Verse 20 and 14 both include a all things are clean statement, and both include a warning for the weak who wrongly thinks that all things are not clean. So follow along with me. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, Do not tear down the work of God. I believe that in that context, not only is tear down a corresponding opposite to build up, verse 19, but tear down the work of God is a statement not just, you know, you strong, don't tear down the weak, but it's don't tear down the combined work of God in the body, the corporate life of the body. He says, don't tear down the work of God. And then look at what he goes on to say in verse 20. He says, all things indeed are clean, just like verse 14. But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So he's saying again, the strong are right, the weak are wrong, all things indeed are clean. The weak don't adequately understand that food and drink are not matters of the kingdom of God, but they're Christians. And Paul calls for the strong to help build them up. Now, I believe the end of verse 20 refers to the weak eating and giving offense to their conscience, offending their own sort of sensitivities, their own standard, though it be wrong. Again, verse 20 is like verse 14. It's not the strong eating and giving offense to the weak, but a parallel statement to verse 14, the weak eating and giving offense to themselves, and really ultimately to the Lord, right? Remember, even though the weak are confused, to eat is against conscience for them and therefore an act of defiance. Using another example, imagine that you are over at a friend's house, I read this, and you see his wallet on the floor and you pick up his wallet and you steal his money. And then you realize, actually it was your wallet afterwards. Well, did you like succeed in theft? No. Did you actually take from your friend as you intended to steal from them? No. But you're wrong. You intended to do evil. Again, this is what's happening in verse 14, verse 20, and verse 23. The conscience is important. He says, don't go against it. They're not just that man who's, you know, thinks he's stealing his brother's money, even though he's failing to do so. He's not just confused. He's wrong. The son who, takes the candy, he's not just confused. Dad's rule was 10 pieces of candy. I thought it was no candy, and I was confused. He's not just confused. He's guilty. And that's what he's saying in verse 14 and in verse 20. It's a protection to not go too fast. I mean, this is why we're just verse by verse, issue by issue, we're bringing the whole counsel in church life so that our conscience are progressively calibrated and tuned to Scripture. Verse 21, Paul continues. He says, it is good to not eat meat or to drink wine or do anything, although that's in italics. It is good to not eat meat or drink wine or that by which your brother stumbles. So Paul, what does he do here? He repeats issue number one. He skips issue number two on days, and he says explicitly this third issue of drinking of wine, right? The weak were forbidding it. The strong permitted it. And Paul is, as you know, he's not requiring all Christians everywhere in every context to become vegetarians, according to this verse. It's good to not eat meat, right? Remember, Paul himself, he limited his liberty. 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I become like the weak in order to win the weak, right? It wasn't forever and in every context. So this is not a universal prohibition for teetotaling vegetarians, but rather a context-sensitive self-limitation that seeks to love and that seeks to protect and that seeks to win and care for the weaker brother. Verse 22 makes that obvious. He says, the faith which you have, he's talking to the strong, have as your own conviction before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So Paul, in verse 21, exhorts the strong to be careful to not cause stumbling. He uses that same terminology of stumbling. He says, be careful to not cause stumbling, verse 21. Instead, enjoy your freedom privately before God, verse 22. This is what's going to keep you free from guilt and drama with the weak. And so he's not forbidding the strong to ever talk about meat or the calendar, but he is saying, do not flaunt your freedom in front of the weak. And then we come to verse 23. It's the end of the section. Key verse. So verse 14, verse 20, and verse 23 are all similar. And it says in verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. So there's a contrast. Happy is he who does not condemn himself, verse 22, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. So he's talking about the weak again. The weak thinking that he shouldn't eat, he does eat, and he's condemned because why? What he has done is not done from faith. And what's not done from faith is sin. So just a critical verse. In verse 14, it says that this was unclean for the weaker brother. In verse 20, it was evil for the weaker brother to partake. Now he says it's sin. And really, this is true for each of us. When we operate out of doubt or out of wavering instead of faith, then even that gray area thing, it becomes sinful. Why? Well, I sort of argued multiple times that it's because it's an act of defiance and rebellion. But listen to these helpful words from Tom Schreiner. He says, furthermore, if people engage in things that they think are immoral, that undermines their faith. Because when people act contrary to their sense of right and wrong, they no longer have an anchor for their moral life. The center no longer holds, and they are now adrift and subject to the convictions of others. And faith cannot survive on the basis of others' convictions. That's exactly right. Now, the argument continues. It's like Romans 14 and 15. We're not going to keep doing that. But 15 verse 1 is a helpful verse. He says, 15:1, we who are strong ought to bear with the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, just like Christ, verse 3. So what has Paul done here? He's sided with the strong repeatedly. That's the camp he puts himself in. But he says the strong are going to be tempted to regard the weak with contempt. Don't do it. That's wrong. The strong are going to be tempted to just please themselves, Romans 15, verse 1. That's wrong. And so I hope that you've gotten a flavor for this text. We've sort of just screamed over the top of it. But it's worth reflecting on a couple questions as we kind of move closer towards wrapping this up. A question that I reflected on was, okay, does Romans 14 still apply when someone has elevated a gray matter to the level of obligation, even though they personally don't fall into the traditional category of the weaker brother? They're not on the cusp of transgressing their conscience. They're not vulnerable to violating their conscience at all. On the contrary, they are staunchly committed to their position, even though they know it's not biblically explicit. Does Romans 14 still apply? That's a good question. We could say yes, it applies, but we just need wisdom here because sometimes what I've just read, Romans 14, it gets weaponized in these scenarios. And we would be wise at least sometimes to go in another direction. I mean, think about what Paul did with Peter. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronts Peter to his face. He doesn't say, oh, Peter's the weaker brother and he thinks it's wrong to eat with Gentiles. No, Peter knew that it wasn't wrong. And as a man pleaser, he did it anyway because he was basically self-protective and self-righteous in that moment. And so what does Paul do? Does he respect the liberty of the, or does he respect the conscience of the weaker brother? No. He goes on the offensive and calls him to accountability for his legalism. It's like the 1950s fundamentalist who knows that playing cards and dancing isn't forbidden, but I'm going to forbid it anyway. That's a problem. That's a trap. And Romans 14 is one of the things that gets weaponized for that trap. I mean, think about this. According to the Judaizers, circumcision was a necessary ritual and an addition to the gospel. Now, in reality, it was not necessary. I mean, you could be circumcised or you could not be circumcised. Acts chapter 15 said that's not the issue. The issue is faith in Christ. Which is why Paul, in wisdom, had Timothy circumcised for the opportunity of ministry, but he also forbid Titus from being circumcised because it was in the face of Judaistic self-righteous legalizers, or legalists. Calvin put this point well when he said that we restrain the exercise of our freedom for the sake of weak believers, but not when we are faced with Pharisees who demand that we conform to what is unscriptural. That's tricky. And I want you to see something here. On the back of your handout, there is a table that I made, and I hope this is helpful. I like to make tables sometimes, and I want to just show you, now that we've sort of covered Romans 14, look at this with me. So, and look at it across in rows, okay? So you can see those bold categories that I've given. You've got the moral reality. This is what God's word says. Then you have kind of the personal judgment of the believer. Do I agree with God's word? Do I know God's word? Am I in assent to God's word? The third level is the conscience. And if, again, you know after tonight, the issue is not just what does the conscience feel, but for me, I'm asking the question, is the conscience bound? And then the fourth row there, or excuse me, the fourth column is the action, and then the fifth is the judicial results. So let's look at these for a second. The first row is something that's sinful, so it's black and white, it's wrong. And let's say I know that it's wrong. I agree. And so my conscience is bound by Scripture. I don't do that thing. What's the result? I've obeyed. I'm not guilty. Drop down one row. Let's say something is sinful. I agree. My conscience is bound by Scripture. I partake. I do that thing. What's the result? Willful disobedience. I'm guilty. I've done that which is sinful. Third is something that's sinful, but let's say I disagree. Maybe I'm confused. Maybe I don't read my Bible. Maybe I have my own opinions on the thing, and so it actually is sinful, but I don't think it is. And so I don't feel bound in my conscience. I don't feel bound by Scripture, but I am bound by Scripture. And so what do? I do the thing, I partake, and the result is I think I'm innocent, but I'm not. I'm actually still guilty because it doesn't matter how I feel. It's God's word that reigns supreme. Now, all of those I actually think that's where conscience issues fits. That's where the conscience is bound by Scripture. But drop down. Keep going rows down with me. Let's think about a gray area. So a gray area, like eating meat. Let's say there's a issue of gray, like eating meat, and I agree that it's gray. And so I feel free in my conscience, and I am free. I'm not bound by Scripture. And here's the interesting thing. I'm free to abstain or partake. And neither one is a sin because it's not a sin issue. So you work all the way across to the right. I'm innocent. There's no guilt either way. This is the stronger brother, the free brother in Romans 14 and 15. Now, you're going to understand this if you drop down again. Let's think about a gray area like eating meat. Eating meat, sin or not a sin? Not a sin. But let's say I'm the weaker brother. Let's say I think it is a sin and I'm confused and I'm ignorant. And my conscience feels bound. It actually isn't bound by Scripture. It feels like it's bound, but it's not bound by Scripture. And so maybe I abstain. Now, if you follow across, what does that mean? That means I'm ignorant, but innocent. I'm the weaker brother of Romans 14. But if I partake, I'm ignorant and guilty. You say guilty of what? Guilty of rebellion. Guilty of defiance. Again, you can see those three key verses, verse 14, verse 20, verse 23. But I wanted to include this bottom row because this row exists. This row exists often. Let's say there's a gray area, and I agree. Yeah, it's gray. It's not explicit in Scripture. Oh, but God, you were wrong to not nail that thing down because I think it should have been black and white in Scripture, and I feel strongly about it. So I've bound my conscience. It's not actually bound by Scripture. It's bound by legalism. It's bound by man. It's bound by self. And I abstain. There's no way I'd do that thing. I judge you. If I did what you were doing, I would be sinning. I think in those ways, well, what's happening there? Well, there's a guilt, but it's not the guilt that we think. It's the guilt of self-righteousness and Phariseeism, and it's a double guilt if I impose my rules upon others. Now, many modern issues around Romans 14 get into these things, and there's a danger of a more traditional or conservative person, where there's not a danger of the more conservative, traditional person imitating the strong and being plunged into eternal ruin. And Tom Schreiner helpfully says, typically, these are simply differences of opinion. Differences of opinion that the one who's wound tight wants to elevate to moral obligation. And that's why I think this is better framed as issues of freedom as opposed to issues of conscience. Now, there's a second question that I wanted to raise, and this was brilliant. Does Romans 14 teach that the worst informed conscience is supposed to tyrannize and hamstring the whole church? Does Scripture teach that the most unbiblical, immature conscience is supposed to bind everyone around us? I think when I ask it that way, we know intuitively that that's wrong. We felt that in COVID, but there was lots and lots of clumsy arguments being made during COVID. I don't know if you remember. I certainly made clumsy arguments during COVID. Clumsy arguments about Romans 13, like, Romans 13. But here's the thing. There were clumsy arguments about Romans 14 being made as well. As if, I think in some of these areas in terms of conscience issues versus freedom issues, because the conscience is free. The conscience is a matter of adiaphora, of liberty, of freedom in Romans 14. And that's why the conscience doesn't come up explicitly. Now, I want to share with you something that I read in this Nine Marks journal that was, I think, really helpful on this last week. It is wrong for what was wrong was for the weak to see such things as necessary acts of obedience and binding the whole church when God never commanded such a thing. It is when one thinks a decision that they have made is binding on all others to be faithful that we are dealing with one weak in faith who does not appropriately appreciate the freedom of the gospel. So, should the whole church be bound by the limits of its worst informed conscience? It's easy to see Paul's instructions as in Romans 14 as the groundwork of petty tyranny. R.C. Sproul, again, he preached a brilliant message called The Tyranny of the Weaker Brother. And he said, however, this passage itself protects against that. The weak are commanded to not pass judgment on others, Romans 14:3. And to not enter into the church to quarrel over opinions. Disobedience to these commands, again, the command of Romans 14:3, is to move from the realm of gray into disobedience, which requires active correction of the weak. Therefore, there is a difference between one who is weak in faith and in danger of being harmed or even destroyed by being pushed into Christian liberty faster than they can bear, and those who are simply stubborn. There's a difference between those two bottom rows that I put in your table. Now, I've run out of time, but I listed for all of our sake kind of just some takeaways, some implications from these verses. I mean, it's a whole chapter, so I'll let you read those, but there's much to take away from Romans 14. Romans 14 has all kinds of application. We just have to think through it really carefully. And I haven't talked with Joe about this, but I'd love to swing back away from freedom and liberty and think harder about just what the texts say about conscience in another time. But I listed you those sort of implications regarding freedom, and I maybe would just close with that last one. You know, liberty, freedom is to be governed and driven and limited by love. It's not the only issue in Romans 14. Romans 14 is not just a Christian liberty passage. It speaks to our love for one another. It speaks to not living for oneself. You know, Romans 15, bridging from 14 into 15, it's really, really simple, guys. It says we ought not please what? Ourselves. And Christ didn't please himself. And there's a degree of simplicity there. It's not rocket science. Even though the issues are complicated and gnarly and it's confusing and kind of dizzying on how to apply these things, it takes us, in chapter 15, back to the basic question. Do we love one another? And are we desiring to be conformed to Christ's likeness, him who did not serve himself but serve for the sake of others in body life? And so I just close with that. May we bear with one another. May we receive and welcome one another, as the text says. It says, receive and welcome the weak at the beginning, and then it says at the very end in Romans 15, receive and welcome one another. And so may we do that. May we limit liberty at appropriate times, and may we preserve Christian freedom. Because Ephesians 4 says we are one. I open that way. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're united. We're joined. We're a body together. And in particular here, we're a local body together. But we're going to need to work at preserving that unity, Ephesians 4:3. Maintaining and attaining that unity. It's in a sense, it's accomplished by the Lord. We're joined together by the Spirit of God, and yet we need to work out that unity, striving to be patient, striving to care, striving to love one another, even when we're different. You say, does that take work in the gray areas? Yes, but it's worth it. It's worth it for the sake of Christ's glory in a local church. So why don't you pray with me? Father, I just pray that having turned and twisted so many times in the study and just trying to think through how to frame this clearly and helpfully for us and faithfully from Scripture, I just pray, Lord, that you would edify and even if the next step in this equipping and teaching is follow-up clarification questions, Lord, I just pray that you would equip us and drive us to clarity from the Scripture in these matters. And I just thank you for time tonight to think about these things, to think about Romans 14, to think about Christian liberty and freedom. May you give us clarity. May our conscience be bound only by the Scripture, and may we be hungry for the Scripture, that we run to it, that we come under it, that we seek to let it bind us wherever it speaks. And so we ask for appropriate binding of conscience by the Word of God, and for clarity in navigating the gray issues as they come up and as we apply wisdom there as well. Again, we pray for your glory and for your name to be honored among us. Amen. Okay, I've gone long.